with you, and I want to thank Dennis and the church here for having me come. I always enjoy this conference. I speak at a lot of conferences throughout the year in other places, and I speak in other countries. But I always have a special feeling in my heart for this place when I come. Feel united in the spirit of this place. And I appreciate a place, a church that cares about souls and also cares about correct doctrine. And it's hard to find churches that keep both of those together. So I want to thank you for the fine work as a church that's happening here and appreciate the chance to participate in this. I did bring a few things with me. I have some copies of Israel My Glory magazine that are free. Just grab one. I give those out like candy everywhere I go. And if you already get it, pick up three or four to hand out to other people. That's okay. Also, there's a free sign-up sheet for a one-year free subscription. Now, theoretically, the way that works is after a year, they'll bother you for a paid subscription. But the fact of the matter is, if you come to this conference every year, and I'm here every year, if they let me come back, you'll have another free sign-up, and you could get it forever, I guess. You know, we kind of have a policy, don't ask, don't tell. And I just tell my secretary to put it in the computer and the system. So we until they catch me, I think we're all right on that. I also have a book, and I have a few left. I think seven or eight of these are left. Facing the Sons of Thunder, Biblical Principles for Conflict Resolution, written by Jimmy Staller. That's my twin brother who went to be with the Lord last year. And the family gave me all of his books that he still had left. He had a conference teaching ministry and writing ministry, and all the proceeds go to Mission Scranton, an urban outreach ministry that I started in 1974 in the city of Scranton, Pennsylvania. I was a seminary professor in that area for 22 years, and I've pastored for 31 years. Now, some of that overlapped. I'm not 90 years old yet. It's just right now I'm a missionary administrator, and I travel all over the world, and I oversee the international workers for the Friends of Israel. So it's a wonderful delight to see the dedication of our Polish workers. And we don't send Americans over there. Our Polish workers are Polish. Our French people are French. Our people in England are Britishers, et cetera, all the way across the planet. And we're just very thankful for the good work that they are all doing. Well, let's get our Bibles open and let's turn to Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. I've entitled this passage, One New Man. You'll see why as we go along through the text. And some of you, because you're deep in the Word, you already know that. But let's kind of walk through things. I know that it helped me to go back through the passage as a pastor. I've preached this passage many times, and just one more time going through it really helped me to nail down a few things. So as we look at this passage, I want to compare it to the previous 10 verses that Kurt preached on in the previous section, in the previous time. In the first 10 verses, there's kind of an individual focus, an individual coming to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? And we never should forget that. In this section, there's more of a corporate focus. Now, there is, and I put this in here carefully, there are individual implications and individual issues related throughout the section, but it's primarily a corporate focus. We have in 1 to 10, we're made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, although it doesn't use the phrase peace with God. That's really... we could relate that theologically to that idea, peace with God as individuals. But in this section, we have peace and reconciliation, not as an individual with God, is not the main focus. The main focus is peace between Jews and Gentiles in one new man. Of course, that comes about by all of us having peace with God, as we'll see. Both sections, and I think we saw some of that in chapter 1, I think we'll see later, kind of follows this scheme. You once were this, but now you're this. And in this section, you have that too. You once were this, but now you're this. So as we walk through the passage, we need to look at that. Let's actually look at verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that you. Of course, that points backwards, since it has that word therefore. So in light of that individual redemption that's portrayed so strongly by the Apostle Paul in that first section, it tells us to remember some things. And what does it? It starts off talking about Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcised. Notice how it says it? You, once Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews made in the flesh by hands. So right away you have, remember this ethnic context, Jews and Gentiles. And he's talking to the Gentiles in Ephesus. We know that there were some Jews in the church at Ephesus. There's the likelihood of that's very strong based on the evidence. But it's primarily a Jewish, primarily a Gentile pagan town, as we saw last night. So you have this ethnic dichotomy set up between Jew and Gentile. And I find it interesting, there's a lot of misunderstanding over terms. And ethnically, it's still okay to talk about Jews and Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, I'm not Jewish, even though I work with the Friends of Israel. My background is English and Irish and mutt. That's my ethnic background. Okay, I'm not Jewish. And I'm a Gentile. It's okay to say that. I've got a phone call from one of our supporters who was in his 90s. That supported us for years, and he says, I'm going to have to quit supporting him. I said, why is that? You have a guy on your staff who's Jewish who wrote an article in the Israel Magoy magazine, and he said he was led to the Lord by a Gentile. And that offends me. I said, what do you mean? He said, Christians should never refer to themselves as Gentiles. After all, didn't Paul say to the Corinthians? You know, it's the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And there is a sense in the doctrine of salvation that there's a new thing that's created. We'll see that in this passage. And so it's a little different than just the ethnic things. And I had a little chat with him and I tried to get him to understand, you know, ethnically, they're still Jew and Gentile. Even though soteriologically, there's this new thing in the doctrine of salvation, this new thing that's the church that's Jew and Gentile brought together. But he was not able to see that divide. And as a result, he says, I'll just have to stop giving money to your ministry and we'll give it to another ministry. So let's be careful in the way that we handle those kinds of issues. Well, as we move along, the first section talks about the status of the Gentiles. And you'll see there in the notes some fill in the blanks as we go along. And it says, at that time, verse 12. That at that time, and then it talks about five different things about this passage. The first one that it says is without Christ. So it starts with a description of great tragedy. The Gentiles in the world, the nations of the world, the ethnic peoples of the world, who mostly had never heard of Jesus, don't have him. They didn't have a Messiah predicted to come. They don't have him. So they don't have Christ, who we know to be Jesus, the Messiah. And that's a tragedy. And he starts with that. But then he calls them aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? It means that they are viewed in a divine kind of way as not illegal aliens or outer space people, but they are strangers. We'll see that word come back later. They are strangers. They are outsiders. They are foreigners to the corporate blessings of Israel, as we'll see. They're outside the nation. And remember that once God brought his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Israel, that God's primary plan in history at that time was to witness to the world about God's grace through Israel. Now, there were people who came to the Lord before that, and there were Gentiles who came to the Lord during that. And Gentiles became proselytes who came into the nation of Israel. That's certainly an important thing. But on the whole, Gentiles were outside of God's plan with the nation. So they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And there's that word strangers that I used. But notice strangers from a specific thing. Strangers from the covenants of promise. I'll put your finger right there in the text. And let's go over to Romans 9. We'll go from a complicated book to a simple book. Romans 9. Beginning in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. But I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now that's a powerful image. You know, is he really saying, I wish I could go to hell if by doing that my Jewish brothers would come to Christ? That seems to be what he's saying. It's a pretty strong statement. And just, I think he's honestly sharing the depth of his zeal and the depth of his mourning over his brothers. And in this world today, as a pastor, I've seen the mourning that Christians give over the lost decline greatly. And in my own life, I wish I could capture the depth of verse 3. Then he goes on to describe his countrymen. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory? Probably a reference to the Shekinah glory, or maybe the glory cloud of the Exodus in the wilderness, the pillar of fire and all that. The covenants. There's the covenants. The covenant to Abraham being the big one. And then developed land, seed, and blessing from that, and the land promises, and all of those things. Then the giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant. The service of God, probably the temple service in mind, and the promises, all of those given to Israel, in verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, Israel gave us the Christ child. The church did not give us the Christ child. Israel gave us the Christ child. And so, in that background, they are strangers from these covenants of promise. They weren't given the Abraham covenant, even though the Abraham covenant shares some ways that the entire world will be blessed. The Gentiles out there did not receive those covenants as a direct participation. They were not parties to that covenant, any of those covenants. So they are outsiders looking in, if they ever did look in. But I am convinced when I read through the text that one of the things that God did was make Israel peculiar or strange. You know, for example, why would they take Saturday off? People would ask, why do you take Saturday off? And then they'd have an opportunity to share their faith. And there were a lot of strange things. Why don't you eat ham? You know, I'm so glad I'm not an Old Testament Jewish person. I love bacon. I'm so glad. My favorite passage is where the sheets let down for Peter and God says, eat. A lot of strange things out there, and it made questions. And I think that was part of them being the light of the world, to give them an opportunity. And so they're strangers from the covenant of promise. But then the next two are rather, again, back to almost tragedy in the way it's presented, having no hope. In the text, the word hope is emphatic. It's the first thing in the verse. Hope not having. That forward-looking, expectant confidence that God's with you, that God has a plan for you. All of those things that the Israelites could, if they wanted to, embrace through God's promises to them. The Gentiles did not have access to that. They had no hope. And then it says, without God in the world. The Greek word there for without God is actually the word that can be translated atheist. So does it say that they are atheists in the world? I don't think so. Remember, they are pagans with the temple to Artemis there, that huge thing that they did manage to sneak in a statue of Caesar inside, but it's off in the corner. Artemis or Diana, depending on whether you're Greek or Roman, and the name of that deity, very popular in Asia Minor, but central to the very life of Ephesus. We heard about that earlier. So I don't think they're atheists in that sense. They were polytheists. But they were without the one true living God in the world. They were apart from him. They were outside of him. And that is a great tragedy. So the status of the Gentiles, he's talking to the Ephesian believers who are mostly Gentile, and he's saying to them at that time, before you came to Christ, pre-Christ, you were without him, you were aliens from the commonwealth, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you used to be. Now we come to the status of the Gentiles. Now, verse 13. See the shift in verse 13? Let me get back to Ephesians. But now that you've come to Christ, you're in the church there, you've been born again as Christians, you've experienced what Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 discusses. How do we describe you now? In Christ Jesus, and we've already seen the position that's there. Christ is in us. His Spirit dwells in us, but also we are in Christ. That's a positional truth. Earlier it said, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. I'm not literally there. I'm not physically in my person, body, soul, and spirit. I'm not sitting in the heavenlies with Christ. That's a positional truth. God considers me there in Christ. It's really a way of saying I am united with Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And so here, they are united with Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. But also notice that union, that connectedness, he describes it this way. You were far off. Notice how he says it there. Once were far off and had been brought near. The word for far off is the word from which we get the word macro, big, as opposed to micro. And the idea is long, a long way off. You were once very far off. And before I came to Christ, I felt that way. I used to look up as a teenage boy, and I didn't go to church. I only went to church one time before I was 20 years old. Came to Christ at the University of Alabama as a senior. And I remember growing up as a teenager looking up at the skies and thinking, God is so far away. But that's not true, is it? Let's go back to that simple book, the book of Romans. Romans 10. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. So if you think you're going to heaven by the law, you better keep them all. That's his point. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss or the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, the righteousness of faith isn't way up there or way down there. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is, what's that word? Near. you. In your mouth and your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. It's as close as your heart and your mouth. It's not something that is far off. And now the Gentiles, through faith in Jesus, they've embraced this Jesus who was right there. And now they are brought near. And all of these things that he's going to be discussing in this section. So, far off, brought near. And then it gives the agency. How did that take place? Back in Ephesians, by the blood of Christ. I think this church believes in the blood of Christ, right? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness for sin. Jesus, God in the flesh, had to come down to die literally on the cross. He was the only way we could have a perfect sacrifice, and he had to shed his blood to die for us in order that we could come to God. So don't ever be ashamed of the blood of Christ. All the sacrifices, the shedding of blood of the goats and of the bulls and all of that, and the turtle doves, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the blood that was shed pointed ahead to the supreme blood of Jesus Christ. It's a centerpiece of our faith. Now, we want to be careful there and not overstate. Jesus did more than just die physically on the cross. He died spiritually on the cross, too. The sin of the world was placed upon his entire person. That's why Isaiah can actually, in Isaiah 53:10, can say his soul or his life was made an offering for sin on the cross. God poured it out on him. But the blood here is not just a symbol. The blood is a literal fact that he shed his blood literally. It's not magical. Supernatural, that God counted the death of Christ and his entire person, counted that as payment for our sins. And I would say payment for the sins of the whole world, not just the elect. So Jesus died. It was his blood that brought the Gentiles near. Now, there's a reason for the change that is given. And there's a clear statement there in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. So Jesus, by shedding his blood, becomes the way that we have peace with God. See, before we're saved, we're at war. Now, the Bible expresses a lot of things. We're under the wrath of God. We're lost. We're in darkness, we're blind. There's a lot of ways it describes a lost person, but we're at war with God. And maybe we don't realize it. And we need to have peace made with our Creator. And that's the basic idea here, is that Christ, who shed his blood for us, is our peace. Then it goes on to kind of flesh that out. You know, what does this mean? Glad you asked. Number one, he has made both one. Now, one of the things that's happening here is that he's taking individual peace of an individual, trusting Christ and having peace, but he's also applying it to some other question, and that is the bringing of Jews and Gentiles together. I want you to see this. First, he has made both one. There in verse 14, what does it mean, both? He's made both one. Literally in the Greek, he has made two one. The two in the context is Israel, the Jews, and the Gentiles. And he has made the two one. Now that's a numerical oneness, but it also implies, I think, a unity brought together in spiritual unity by the blood of Christ. Now then he says, he has removed the wall of partition. He's going to define that in the next verse. We'll look at that in a little more detail. Scholars debate what image might be in the background of that. He has removed the wall of partition. He's broken down that wall. One idea is it's talking about the picture that he's invoking here is the veil of the temple that was rent asunder when Jesus died on the cross, that made access into the Holy of Holies for everyone. Of course, that was especially in Jerusalem in a Jewish context, but certainly it was true for everyone. Another thought, which is probably maybe a little more to the point of what he's dealing with, is the idea, you remember the Jewish people had an inner court, men only, and then a women's court, and then the Gentiles. And they, in the 20th century, they discovered some placards, archaeological discoveries of signs that said to the effect, if you're a Gentile, don't enter in here on pain of death. That would be a middle wall of partition. And the word there for partition carries the idea of fencing someone in or out. Reminds me of, and I didn't experience this in person. I've never been to Saudi Arabia. I'm not sure I want to go until the kingdom gets here. But they have, I saw a picture. You're driving on the interstate heading toward Mecca. And the last exit says, if you are not a Muslim, exit now. That's harsh. But shows the same spirit. And there was the Jews with their wall of partition. And of course, God illustrates some things, teaching times with that. You know, that the Gentiles are these aliens, these strangers, these foreigners. But he allowed for them to get close, to get curious, hoping that some would see the light, because Israel was supposed to be the light. And all that they were doing was supposed to generate questions about the one true God. And so he has removed the wall of partition. Christ, by his blood, made both Jew and Gentile one. And he has removed that wall of partition, that middle wall, it calls it, of partition. So there's nothing there dividing. Now, in verses 15 and 16, we find something. We find what's called a chiastic structure or a chiasm. Some of you may have heard of that. Others of you may not have, but I thought it was important enough to just share it. A chiastic structure is a literary feature often used in the ancient Near East and sometimes in the Bible. It helped the people of those times to remember certain points. In other words, it was a mnemonic device for memorizing things. It involves parallelism or repetition, and we find it in verses 15 and 16. The inverted order is the key to understanding what it really means. And I hope I explained this for you where you can understand it. Notice in verse 15, it says, having abolished, here's how he made both one and broke down the wall of middle partition. Having abolished, I think this is going to be the middle wall, primarily having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He goes on to define that, the law of commandments. We'll come back to that thought. But he abolished the enmity. Notice, I'll try to get this thing working here. The enmity there is also down here. I call this A and A prime. That's how scholars usually talk about that. So in verse 15, it says he abolished the enmity down here, putting to death the enmity. It's the same idea. But these two things are related. But then in the inverted order, see, coming in so as to create one new man, one body. Those are actually the same idea. And then making peace, reconcile. Those are the same idea. So both of those verses say exactly the same thing, but in inverted order. And they are brought together, and the audience would help them memorize or remember those points. Now, it doesn't help us, because we don't think that way. Okay. We don't remember anything, are we? um, Yeah, you know, it's strange, the older you get. I can remember what St. Augustine said 400 years after Jesus, and I can't remember if I brushed my teeth 2 minutes ago. So this passage has this inverted order. The word enmity means enemy or hostility. And God, through Christ, abolished this enmity or this hostility between Jews and Gentiles. That's the point. He put to death that hostility. He put to death the division between them. As a result, you have one new man created. Now, let me just say a kind word here. So many Christians read this, and I've heard it preached, unfortunately. Even in the church that I started, but I wasn't preaching, I'm not sure. This is preached as if the one new man is talking about the born-again Christian becoming a new person. That is not what this verse is talking about. There are other passages for that. This passage is talking about one new man, that is, the one body of both Jew and Gentile together. Now, what is the one body? Back in chapter 1, it told us. Verse 22, Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his, what's the word? Body. And we'll see further discussions of that going forward in the book. So the body, one body, Jew and Gentile brought together, one new man, Jew and Gentile brought together. So there is peace made between Jew and Gentile in this body as the individuals of the Jewish people and the individual Gentiles make peace with God, they are made peace with each other. Now, it's important that we understand these things. Now, let me go back up and talk about that enmity a little bit and the fact that in verse 15 he calls it, that is, the law of commandments. The enmity is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. The law that was given to Israel was not given to the Gentiles. Now, there's some moral commandments in the law that seem to be universal in some sense or another. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So I shouldn't assume that they're automatically universal. But certainly, as we already mentioned with my love for bacon, the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament do not apply today. In fact, I consider those dietary restrictions an enmity that divide me from the Jewish way. When I go to Israel, that's one of the things that I miss the most. It's hard to find bacon in Israel. So you have the law, and the law for them was not just, it wasn't a way to get saved. It was not a way for them to get to heaven. The law was never designed to produce salvation. Because remember, you can never do enough good deeds to buy one splinter of the cross that Jesus died on. Doesn't matter whether you're keeping the law of Israel, the law of Islam, or any law that you create, you will always break it. Because in your heart, you're a lawbreaker. And so that's why Jesus came to die. And we trust him, get his perfect record, and he took our sin. That is a wonderful swap. And I'm so thankful for that. But the rule, the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic covenant, is not a rule of life for me. I'm not bound to it in that way. Now, I can use it. And the right use of the law, as Paul talks about, I can use it as wisdom and apply it to my heart and my life. But it is not a rule of life. And so Jesus has come along. And that Jewish thing of the law that divided them, that included the Sabbath and the dietary restrictions and all these other things. And it separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have it. They brought it together. They were brought together by the blood of Christ and Jesus nailed to his cross the keeping of the law as a rule of life. So Jesus gets rid of that enmity between the two. Then we have a summary in verses 17 and 18, a summary and result. Notice how it is said in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So he comes back to the idea of far and near. He preached to you, the Gentiles, the ones who were far off. Macro, long way off. And he preached it to both the ones far off and the ones who were near, the Jews. Because even the Jews who were close and had all the promises, each Jewish person had to make a decision for God. They had to trust in the coming Messiah based on the life that they had. They didn't understand his name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth and he was going to die on a Roman cross. But they had to trust what content they had about the Messiah and get saved themselves. And so that peace individually, and then bringing of the both together in peace, Jesus declared. So, as a result, verse 18, both Gentiles and Jews have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, in the notes, I put to the Father second. Although in the text, both Greek and English, I'm using the inspired New King James, we have by one Spirit in the middle between access to the Father. But I wanted to emphasize access to what right away? You know, the word access is a way of approach. It's used of harbors, boats coming into the harbor as a way of approach. Access to a city. It's used of getting an audience with a king, having access to come in and talk to the king. It's used in a negative way in some Greek literature of no access to the armies coming up to your town. So you hope you got a moat, you got high ground, you got make it hard for the enemy to come so they don't have access to come kill you. So it's used in that way, access. And of course the access here is to the Father. God is not hiding from us. A way has been made. God wants us to know him more than we want to know him. And we could say that about the lost for sure, but we could also say it about ourselves, that we're so busy with our own lives. The access that we've been given, sometimes we hardly use it. But certainly there's this access that's given, and we have salvation through him. But notice, let me give you an illustration. Access to the Father. Years ago, when I was a student at Liberty Baptist Seminary, back in the heyday of Jerry Falwell, I went to his church, and they were having a big conference on creation and evolution. The Institute for Creation Research was there. John Wickham and Henry Morris were there and a bunch of other people. And Henry Morris spoke that morning. And there were thousands of people. Then I found out, they never advertised it, but I found out through the Christian Grapevine, which is always active. I found out that Henry Morris was speaking at a small little church across town that night, maybe 40 people. And the pastor was one of my seminary buddies. That's how I found out. So I went over there and listened to Dr. Henry Morris in the evening. And here he was, after he preached to thousands, he was willing to preach to a little group of Christians, same thing. And then afterwards, I went up to him as a seminary student, and I had all kinds of questions. And he gave me almost an hour of his time. And I have loved Henry Morris since that day. He gave me access. God gives us even greater access, all through the blood of Christ, but also, according to this passage, by one Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, right? Let's go over to John chapter 3. my age, I sometimes have trouble finding John 3:16, but I got it. Okay, in John chapter 3, in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's highly debated, but the Catholics and others are wrong when they say water is baptism. You know, anytime they see the word water, they think baptism. That doesn't work. But he unless he's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think he means you got to be born twice. He repeats that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And that's true. If I gave you a bottle and said, go outside and catch some wind, would that work? You'd have a hard time doing that. And that he's just using a common, everyday illustration. He says, so is everyone who is born, what does it say, of the Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit that moves in our hearts, that convicts us of our sin, and draws us to the Lord. And then when we trust him by faith, it's the Holy Spirit who comes into our life and regenerates us. And he does a whole bunch of other things, too. Baptizes us in the body of Christ. He indwells our bodies. I mean, there are, Lewis Berry Chafer, about 35 things happen the moment you trust Jesus. And the Spirit has a lot to do with that. And one of the things he does is he gives us access to the Father by causing us to be born again. Then in verse 19, he does a flashback. Back in Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, okay, you used to be this, now you're this. Same kind of thing. And he repeats some of the things. You're strangers and foreigners. That all goes on one line in your notes. Strangers and foreigners, aliens, as it said earlier, to the commonwealth. But you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there are two images he brings here, and they're new ones for the book, I think. Fellow citizens. Use the idea of a citizen living in a country or living in a city. A citizen. And you and I, by the way, even though the kingdom has not come yet, we are already citizens of the coming kingdom. We kind of have our passports out. And that kingdom is coming. And here, he says the Gentiles have been brought in and they are fellow citizens with, and I think it means all the saints who are going to inherit God's coming kingdom. But here, they're brought together in this thing called the church. Jew and Gentile brought together. And not only does he use the image of a citizen, he uses the idea of members of a household of God. And at the beginning here, he seems to talk about the people who live in a household. Later on, he's going to kind of do a mixed metaphor thing. He's going to shift to the household in the sense of a building that people live in. Watch that carefully as we go through this. But members of the household of God. In verse 20, he continues to elaborate on that last one, the household of God. He says it's built in two things. First, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I have the Facebook picture of the Apostle Paul there for you. And then Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. See, you can't have the apostles and the prophets being everything. Because they're based upon Christ and what he is. He's the centerpiece. But the apostles and prophets, the word apostles here probably refers to more than the 12. I've got Paul, who's not more than the 12. Although some think he is. Prophets isn't Old Testament prophets. I think it's talking about the New Testament prophets that work with the apostles. And the apostles were prophets as well. In the New Testament church, it was okay to speak in tongues. It's not now. It was okay to stand up and give a prophecy that had to be judged, but not now. We have the Word of God. We don't need that. The first century, they had that. And the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets was a centerpiece, but then Christ even more, the chief cornerstone. And I'm going to come back to this with the theological truth a little bit later in our observations at the end as we do the walkthrough of the passage. So the household of God is built on these things, which is primarily true doctrine, right doctrine, the right way to live in the life that God has given you. And so that's where it starts. But notice verses 21 and 22. He's still working on this thing of the household of God, but he's moved more to the building aspect of it. And notice in this, you have, let's see if I can get this going. You have in whom here, in whom there. The two verses line up. Here, the whole building is the same as you also. Here, being fitted together. Being fitted together, being built together. Similar ideas. Down here, growing. Doesn't have anything there, but a holy temple. Dwelling place of God. Now notice, holy temple, the temple in the Old Testament, that image, what the temple represents. It's the place where God showed up in a special way once a year as his dwelling, in a literal sense. That also represented his dwelling place all the time as he was dealing with the people and they were dealing with him. But the temple represented the presence of God. And here, for a dwelling place of God. And notice it says, in the Spirit. I think the translation there probably might be better, by the Spirit. A little bit later in chapter 3, verse 5, it has that idea, the same construction. But either one might wait. If it's in the Spirit, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit as he's working with us, or it's a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, the Spirit works in us to demonstrate the presence of God. And of course, we know from 1 Corinthians that God dwells, literally the Spirit dwells in our bodies. But we also know that he dwells corporately in the church. And I think here the idea of the building is corporate. He's talking about all of them together. So it's an interesting presentation by Paul. But let's look at some theological and other observations. I think I've got them all listed there for you, so you don't have to, really don't have to write down anything here, so you can relax. Unless you want to write down a few notes that I give in relationship to this. I want to talk about the mention of the Trinity. And I say in the notes, Trinity is in chapter 1, it continues to play a role in chapter 2. We saw in that long sentence from chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. Almost unwieldy sentence. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit in the behalf of believers. We saw that. And it continues. And we see it here in this section. We've seen the Spirit, we've talked about it. We've seen Christ, and we've seen the Father. So the Trinity is still very much in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And you and I need to be fully Trinitarian. Now, I don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Sometimes we talk about Jesus too much. We need to include the Father and the Spirit. Now, I want Jesus to be on the pedestal. Don't misunderstand me. But we need to have a full theology of the Trinity that governs our thinking. You know, when you get to the eternal state, well, even before that, in the millennium, where's Jesus? He's on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Where's the Father? During the millennium, he's in heaven still. And of course, the Spirit is active everywhere. In the eternal state, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the whole Trinity, comes down. and you have God dwelling with men in a way that goes far beyond any dwelling with men that's ever happened before. And one of the results of that is the elimination of the curse. And my favorite verse in the whole Bible, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And it's the triune God that does that. And we need to understand the glory of the fullness of a Trinitarian God. We are monotheists, but God has great variety in him. And we ought to recognize that and believe it with all our hearts. And Paul invokes it several times here in the book of Ephesians and certainly in our section. Second thing I want to is the charismatic Pentecostal issue, the foundation of apostles and prophets. That's an important verse in our debate over whether the sign gifts continue or not. And I already told you, don't you dare speak in tongues. I've already told you that. Okay. Don't try to heal people. Pray for their healing. That's fine. Talk to them in a language they can understand. That's fine. But 2:20 is very clear. Our faith is grounded in the apostolic age, what they have already presented. Our faith and the church going forth is not built on ongoing revelation from the Spirit. It's built on the teachings that they have already given us. And we ought to spend time figuring out what God has already said instead of asking God to say more. Number three, I wanted to remind you the list of metaphors that are in this section. Paul loves metaphors. Temple or building. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, the body of Christ, the church. In a temple or building, he uses the household of God, citizens, one body, one new man. All these images point, citizens may be the least, but they tend to push toward the idea of the corporate context of this passage. Yes, individuals need peace with God as individuals, but as Jews and Gentiles come to Christ, they come together. And God has designed for this age, Jew and Gentile together, in this new thing, emphasized new thing called the church. Number four, we saw it all the way through, the doctrine of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have probably one of the longest passages dealing with reconciliation in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Past tense, it's accomplished. He has reconciled us through Christ. And then he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. I take that as the ministry of preaching reconciliation to the world. That is, and here is the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice how universal that is. It's not saying everybody gets saved, but that God has provided a way for them to have peace. This is one of the reasons I hold to unlimited atonement. I believe that Jesus died for the world. Propitiation is for the whole world. Redemption is for the whole world. Reconciliation, the whole world. So reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There it is again, my ministry of proclamation about reconciliation. You can have peace with God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, have peace with God. And so we call out to others to have peace with God, the peace that we have. Now all of that's individual. And in this passage, God says that's necessary. But then you have the other element of the Jew and Gentile making peace with each other in the body of Christ. We also have to say a word to respond to replacement theology. The term replacement theology refers to the idea, the wrong idea, that the church replaces Israel in God's plan. has a couple different forms. The church Israel either forfeits its promises, just forfeits its promises because of its rebellion against God, and the church takes them over in some spiritual way, or in some sense, the church is just a continuation of Israel taking over the promises in a spiritual way. And I've always found it interesting. You know, in the Old Testament, there are blessings for Israel and curses. And replacement theology guys never take the curses and apply them to the church. Only the blessings. Is there a reason for that? It seems to be an inconsistency. And so I just want to say in this passage, what do they say? Okay, God's doing a new thing. Church is the body of Christ, which is Jew and Gentile together. So Israel's gone. Is that what this passage is saying? I don't think it's saying this at all. You know, they need to go read Romans 9 through 11, you know, in that simple book. They need to go read the promises in the Old Testament. One thing that I've often done is put up the end of Amos 9. Israel will be planted in the land, never be taken out. And then on the other side, I put Philippians 1:6. God will carry out his work for you. He's not finished with you as a Christian. Well, if I can't accept the promise of Amos 9 for Israel, how can I accept the promise for me from Philippians 1:6? Does God mean what he says or not? We should always accept God's promises and God's land promises and his special blessings to the Jews still pertain. So I'm not ashamed to be a Christian Zionist. Israel has the right to the land now and will one day be restored in full kingdom glory. And Jesus will reign, not in Washington, D.C., but he'll reign in Israel over the whole world. And then finally, there is one gospel of eternal life. You know, the only way that Jews and Gentiles can come together is get saved the same way. And we know that the word good news applies to other things. But in terms of eternal life, there's only one set of good news, that Jesus died on the cross for us, was buried, and rose again from the dead for us. And if we trust him in what he's done for us, we're forgiven of all of our sins. That is good news. In fact, it's so good that people stumble over it. It's so simple that people say, it's got to be more complicated than that. It is the best news the world could ever hear. And now the church, who's composed of Jews and Gentiles throughout this planet, our responsibility is to share that gospel and not keep it under a bushel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your written word. I pray that we've done it justice. I pray you help us to study more and get better at our understanding of this. And I pray, Father, for these people. I pray you would just honor their presence and their desire to learn from your word. And may they carry these things. And may it be helpful to them in their daily lives as they share their faith with others and as they grow in you. It's in Christ's name I pray.